fundamental to pleasing God is following his requirement that we obey him. God's conditional terms underline both the issue of our personal salvation as well as God's standard for allowing Jews as a nation to occupy Palestine. However, if we overturn these conditional biblical standards and say that it is not necessary to obey God in order to get into heaven, and it is not necessary to obey God as a nation to live in Palestine, then we throw Christian doctrine and practice into confusion, and we throw the whole Middle East into confusion. Mm-hmm. And that precisely describes the dilemma, the state of affairs in the church today, as well as in the church's relationship to Israel. Tonight, I'd like to lead you through a number of very powerful verses, primarily in the New Testament, which state unequivocally that we have to obey God, living in faith and trust in him all the days of our life if we are going to have any hope of getting into heaven. We're going to consider only a few of the many verses teaching absolutely that without faith and obedience, there can be no security in this life and in the life to come. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What is Peter talking about when he talks about people who have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What does he mean when he says they have known the way of righteousness? Well, he's talking about the new birth experience. He's talking about a genuine new birth experience of escaping through the blood of Jesus Christ the pollutions of the world. A new experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and being led into all truth, and yet backsliding and becoming entangled thereof and overcome. And what is the fate of those people? Their latter end is much, much worse. Hell is going to be an awful lot hotter for them than would have happened if they had never even known the truth in the first place. Now, does this square with the popular doctrine of eternal security, which says once you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are in. You are once saved, always saved. You can never be lost. Does that square with what Peter is saying here? Of course not. Peter is talking about something 180 degrees opposite of what is popularly taught in most evangelical churches today, which you hear most commonly on Christian radio and TV. All right. Let's take another pivotal verse, Revelation 3:5.
This is a really good verse because I think the verse, what I hear most from eternal security people, Calvinists, is that they say, well, people who go to hell are those who were never truly reborn, mm-hmm. or that didn't have a genuine salvation experience or something. But this is clearly saying that they did, they were out of sin, they were one with Jesus Christ. They did have that genuine rebirth.
Yes.
But then they were lost.
Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Several very interesting terms laid down here, conditional terms. We have to overcome in order to be clothed in white raiment throughout eternity. Okay, what does it mean to overcome? Does overcoming mean that you went forward at summer camp when you were 12 years old, and that's 30, 40 years ago, and you've lived a life of sin, you've had multiple marriages and divorces and sins, and you've got a drinking problem now, but you were born again, you overcame 30 years ago. Is that what Jesus is talking about? That's pretty much of a stretch, isn't it? And we'll read several more here that even indicate even more emphatically that overcoming means prevailing in faith and obedience to Christ right up to the moment of death. Isn't that a logical explanation? Now, point number two, he says a very disturbing thing here to the eternal security people. You know, they say that God has this diamond-tipped stylus. I'm exaggerating here, of course. Diamond-tipped stylus, and he engraves it into the book of life. And once your name is engraved in the book of life, it can never be removed. He pronounces you to be a son, and you cannot become an unson, or you cannot be disinherited once you've had your name inscribed in the book of life. Well, here Christ is freely, candidly saying that there's a chance you could be blotted out of the name, your name could be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I will not blot out his name out of the Book of Life. Jesus is clearly saying you can have your name put in the Book of Life, but if you do not overcome, you can't have your name blotted out of the Book of Life. In other words, that stylus or that writing instrument has an eraser on it. Mm-hmm. And that eraser is there emphasizing the conditional terms, the reasonable and conditional terms God sets forth for the performance, for the faith, for the obedience of those he's going to have to live forever with. He doesn't want people coming to the bars of heaven and saying, well, Lord, you got to take me in now. You promised I was eternally secure. I was saved, and you promised that I could get in no matter what I did. I know I'm going to have a lesser reward. I know it's not perfect, but you promised that if I was just born again, I could come in. Now, Jesus, I don't know how long Jesus is going to dialogue with these people, but he's going to tell them, I didn't promise that. Your theologians promised that to you. Your medieval theologians, your Calvins, your eternal security people, past, present, and even people like J. Vernon McGee and popular radio broadcasters, they promised you that you could be sinning saints and you could be eagles dragging your wings in the mud and still get into heaven. But no, 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 I didn't promise you that. And in fact, Jesus does indicate that he will dialogue to a certain degree with people who come and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do all these mighty things in your name and prophesied and on and on and on? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never one of those overcomers who by simple childlike faith continued to trust in me to the very end. Yeah, let's he says the same thing several times. Let's go to verse 11, 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Again, the statement here, this is not even an implication, this is a statement that people can acquire a crown from God, from Christ. A crown means you have been proclaimed spiritual royalty, a prince and a priest of God, a representative of God on earth. How did you get that crown? You got that crown by sincere repentance, didn't you? God doesn't play games with the insincere. He doesn't. We're not talking about here about somebody who's posturing as being born again. No. Christ gives a crown to those who sincerely trust in Him. But, here's the conditional terms again. You better hold fast, hang on to that crown, because man and the deceptions and enticements of man and Satan can take your crown away from you. And again, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And on, wonderful promises flow out of that. And verse 13, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. All right, people, are you hearing me? Are your eyes smeared over with perhaps generations of Calvinistic dogma that make these words of none effect? And then verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. How did Christ overcome? Did Christ overcome by being born in the manger? Well, that was part of overcoming, because he was obedient to the Father even at that infantile stage. Did he overcome by preaching the gospel for 3 years? Yes, that's part of overcoming. But the historical record was that he cried out, Abba, Father, I trust in you. Have mercy on me. Remember me. Hold me up. I'm counting on you to resurrect me from the grave, even from hell. So Christ sets the pattern of what overcoming means. It's not one experience in Christ's life, and it's not one experience in our lives that causes us to overcome, but the fact that we prevail and we persevere to the very end. This is awfully simple language here, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This is not those hard things which some twist even to their own destruction, as Peter describes some of the statements of Paul. No, this is the simplest grammar you could possibly imagine, insisting on an extremely simple requirement by God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I'll just pause right there for a second. Already a red flag goes up from classical Calvinism, which says, well, the righteous are not those who fall and occasionally sin, because Christ imputes righteousness, his righteousness, a righteousness which is not of this world, which is not contingent upon our performance upon us. And so even though we're sinning every day in thought, word, and deed, which is the standard statement of most Calvinists, we are still righteous before God because of what Jesus did for us. Okay, having said that, let's find out what unrighteousness is in God's terms according to the behavior of certain people. I'll just read this sentence again from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. It says now that if you've been born again and you're indulging in fornication and living together, you are not one of the righteous. Don't give me this stuff, Jesus is saying, that you're still a righteous person because of the blood of Jesus, which is covering your present sin. You are not righteous if you're a fornicator. Nor are you righteous if you're an idolater, which means somebody who has some major competition in their life to the perfect will of God. And they are actually serving the business office or serving the establishment in education or the armed forces or some place of employment where they are forced to keep their mouth shut and not witness for Christ, and they're ashamed of Christ. Anyone who has a greater authority that he is responsible for in this world than Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit is an idolater. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which means homosexuals. I got a call, an angry call, a few weeks ago from a supposedly Christian woman in Canada, and she wanted to lay on me a big guilt trip. She said, you are totally misrepresenting the church in Canada. She said, basically, we think these hate crimes laws are benevolent up here. They are very compassionate. They recognize the fact that Jesus had compassion on homosexuals, and we should have compassion on them. And actually, some of these homosexuals up here in the church, homosexuals in the church are just as loving and concerned and Christian as the rest of us. Okay, see the difference between Canada, how they're farther downriver than we are? It says if you're a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Now, effeminate does not mean if you naturally have a tendency toward the characteristics of the opposite sex. God is only interested and only judges us, of course, according to what we do. And it's no sin to be born a boy, to be born a sissy, or a girl to be born mannish. It's no sin. That's a matter of hormones and genetics and so on. It's what we do in giving in to those desires in an unlawful way. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Sounds like more sexual perversion. Nor thieves, those who steal, even though born again, are not righteous. Nor covetous, it means being discontent with what God has given you and wanting other things so much that if the opportunity presents itself, you will give in and commit sin of some kind, whether theft or adultery or embezzlement or whatever. Nor drunkards. This means that so-called Christians who think they can drink now, have a glass of wine or two before dinner and start babbling around in a silly manner, are not going to get into heaven. Alcohol is taking over the evangelical church, an unthinkable situation to real Christians even a half a century ago. And my wife and I were in a restaurant and we saw an obviously Christian couple beginning their meal. They both had very large glasses of wine and obviously believed they had the right now to drink fortified alcohol. And the man didn't seem too interested in his glass of wine, so after the woman had drunk hers, we watched her drink her glass of wine. His glass of wine also. She was tanked up on two very large glasses of wine. And needless to say, she was kind of babbling around after she was done with it. How quickly drunkenness comes upon anybody. Would she have refused a third glass of wine? I don't think she was in any state after two glasses of wine to pass up a third one. Better watch out. God's conditional terms apply to many, many issues as we see here. And you are not righteous. You are not safe if you are ignoring these categories of unrighteous behavior. Nor revilers. What is reviling? You go to the dictionary and reviling says, reviling is some kind of rash accusation against another person in which you are saying, you fool, or you absolutely denigrating another person in a way that is not spiritual. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5 says that if anybody is a so-called brother and indulges in reviling, casting insults against their brethren in Christ, you're not even supposed to eat with them. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them. Christ said if you call somebody moros or fool, even, you're in danger of hell fire. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. Okay, he's contrasting to those who are walking in faith and overcoming versus these many categories of unrighteous behavior. And yet, as you young people go out to your colleges and your businesses and so on, more and more, isn't this true, you are finding so-called evangelical Calvinistic young people in their 20s, even their 30s, who are now claiming they can have fornication, drinking, and so on, and still be saved. Calvinism of the eternal security brand, the abusive kind of eternal security, it's fairly harmless if a person believes that you can't be lost. I mean, I'm not indicting people whose hearts are right and who are trusting God and yet have inherited this doctrine. That's not the quarrel we have here. The problem is that teaching this doctrine stimulates abuse. Mm-hmm. And there are going to be an awful lot of Calvinists in heaven. There will be a multitude of Calvinists in heaven who trusted God despite the error of their mind. And as long as they are not abusing and going out and actually indulging in sin, God doesn't have an awful big quarrel with their belief that they can't be saved because they are trusting in Jesus. The main thing is that they perform and they trust in Jesus. My wife and my mother-in-law, Tertia, who passed away this last year, were born into the Calvinist tradition. And my sister-in-law, Shell, was born in the Calvinist tradition. But they were very sincere. They were straining and eager to overcome guilt and find a place of spiritual rest in Christ. And so what we're not doing here is necessarily indicting or even criticizing people who have been born into imperfect theological systems. We're talking about people, as we are increasingly seeing today, especially in the young, who are actively abusing the Calvinist doctrine, indulging in living together, drinking and drunkenness and so on, in great conflict, in rebellion against the light that the Scriptures provide for them. In verse chapter 15, let's consider some more from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if There's that word, that conditional term, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye've believed in vain. Now Paul is saying here that there's a possibility of believing in vain. This is not phony belief. This is not insincere belief. He's saying, as we've seen in other passages already tonight, it's possible to have a sincere experience of belief in Christ, which is life-transforming and brings us into the heights and the depths of the glory of God. But unless you keep it in memory, unless you keep trusting in Jesus every day of your life, you can have believed in vain. You can lose your salvation. And this gospel, he says, is what we stand in. We stand upon it in verse 1. You've received it and you stand upon it. What is the gospel? The gospel basically is the good news. The good news that Jesus came and died for our sins and will save and preserve throughout all eternity those who trust in him and what he has done for us. And so that simple affirmation that I must trust Jesus all the days of my life in order to be saved is what we stand upon. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, there's a mouthful. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, Paul is telling us that there's something very dreadful that happens. We have crucified Christ again in the sense that we have stood apart from him and counted his cross and his shed blood to be just a common thing to be thrown away. And this insult to the grace and the contribution of Jesus Christ to our salvation is not lost on God. And the sacrifice of sins which was given to us at Calvary no longer applies to us. There's no tolerance for willful sinning by God among the saints. Instead, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which means that you have lost your place of peace that passes understanding. You are now in a place of great precariousness and incipient judgment, fiery indignation, anger of God, rejection by God. You think God is going to follow you around, wheedling and begging after you have despised his sacrifice by turning away from it after you've received the knowledge of the truth? no way will God subject himself to that kind of indignity. Again, here in verse 26, we find that people can fully receive the knowledge of the truth. They can turn away from the truth and sin willfully, and their fate is one of great jeopardy and incipient judgment. I've commented in previous Bible studies how that when we flee the cross of Christ, when we apostatize, when we refuse to even come near Jesus as he's bleeding and mocked, reviled upon the cross, we are actually empowering those who crucify him. If all the people who had these fish and chips dinners from Jesus, 5,000, 7,000 of them, what if 5,000 or 6,000 people had marched down on the Sanhedrin and the Praetorium and demanded that Jesus be freed? Pharisees and the Romans and Pilate wouldn't have been able to do a thing. So in a very real way, by standing away from Jesus and fleeing out of fear, Jesus, as he's being led to judgment, all of these people helped empower the crucifixion of Christ. They helped in trodding underfoot the Son of God. And so when we abandon faith in Jesus, it says here, you are also trodding underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of his covenant to be a common thing, a birthright to be despised as Esau despised his birthright. It's doing despite or contempt under the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit of grace is the love of Jesus who comes out of eternity to give us the sensational opportunity of living with him forever. And when we walk away from Christ in sin, we express contempt for such touching and magnanimous love. But there's vengeance coming. Vengeance, I will repay, God says. The Lord shall judge his people even. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Doesn't sound like the Calvinist line that once we're saved, we're always saved, and we have nothing to fear, even though we lapse into occasional sin. I remember sitting in a small church in Oregon, and we were visited by the president of Multnomah School of the Bible, and he was a strong Calvinist, and there was a young man in his early 20s who asked him, flat out, can I sin and be a Christian at the same time? And incredibly, this Calvinist authority in the Northwest said, yes, you can sin occasionally, just so you don't do it in a continuous manner. Can you believe that? I could not believe that. That's what's called rank antinomianism. Antinomianism means anti-law, against God's law. Seared my ears to hear that. And he brought out his Greek, saying, "Well, when 1 John talks about not sinning, he's using the aorist mode in Greek, which is point action and not continuous action. So he's saying all you have to worry about is not sinning occasionally, not sinning continuously. You can sin occasionally." What a barn door, an open barn door that provided for that young man to go ahead and have sex with his girlfriend and still consider himself a child of God. Yes.
Well, it gets even more clear here. Hebrews, God goes out of his way in this chapter to make it clear that you can be lost after being a Christian, because in 32 through 34, the author of Hebrews is describing people who were persecuted and stood their ground in a great contest in the face of suffering and were exposed to insults and persecution and sympathized with those in prison and let their property be seized. And then he tells them, but you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him.
Yes.
And there will be no need for him to say that if all these clearly currently righteous people could never be lost. He wouldn't need to warn them that they had to continue. He'd say, good job. You are clearly righteous. You are clearly chosen. Get other people to join you and just be comforted that you're secure. He does not say that. No. To people that, I mean, these are like the people that we look at now in Korea and say, these righteous Christians, they're doing so much more than any of us Americans have ever done. And we would think, oh, they're definitely in for sure. But in this time, there was so much awareness of the need to continuously persevere by faith that they wouldn't even say to a persecuted Christian, don't worry, you're in. So yes. You don't need to stay vigilant in your faith.
Yes. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, which means trust. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe. Present tense, continuous action in Greek. We believe continuously to the saving of the soul. How can you get much clearer than that? Let's turn back to Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. All right, yeah, there we have a very powerful statement of exactly, this is so similar to what we read earlier. Paul says here, and I think there's little doubt that Paul is the author of Hebrews. He's talking about those who were once enlightened. How do you get enlightened? You've got to be born, you have to be converted and be made into a new creature in order to be enlightened by Christ. You have to have your name written in His Lamb's Book of Life and receive His Holy Spirit. He talks about people who have been not only enlightened, but have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, even through total consecration, and have tasted the good word of God, which is Jesus Christ, and the powers of the world to come. Holds up the possibility that they can fall away. In a pastor's lifetime, even in a Christian's lifetime, we have had the tragic experience of having relatives, family members, acquaintances in college, acquaintances in our schooling and in church experience who were once on fire for God, but now we know they've fallen away. Maybe a father has abandoned his family or spiritually apostatized and gone into liberal doctrine if he's a pastor or whatever. The potentiality of falling away is very real. That's not theoretical. I remember I had a cousin who was actually the most amazing Christian. His father was the one who was unsaved, and he persevered and became became a strong Christian, but the last I heard of him, he had left his family, left his wife, and I don't know what has become of him. But another relative said of that former Christian, he's God's child. He's God's child, and no matter where he is, God is going to preserve him, and he cannot be lost. Is that scriptural? Absolutely not. Yes.
It's very uncomfortable for us to consider that our souls could be lost, that we could have a viable fall from grace until the day of our death. And so I've spoken with many people who've said that in verse 4, when it's saying they shared in the Holy Spirit and that they tasted the heavenly gift, it doesn't mean that they became sanctified Christians. It just means that they experienced the gospel. But that is clearly not the case here, because then that would read, basically, it's impossible for anyone who's once heard the gospel and then didn't become a Christian to ever be brought back to repentance. So that's basically saying, once you come in contact with the gospel, that's your one opportunity to, and I've never heard any Christian actually say that. So clearly this verse is talking about a different category of people. It's talking about people who have truly become Christians, and then they are in a new status of being apostate.
Well,
it simply can't apply to people that are coming in contact with the Holy Spirit through hearing the gospel for the first time.
No. You don't become a partaker with the Holy Ghost without going all the way with Christ. The Holy Ghost does not degrade himself by coming down and occupying, becoming partakers with people who are merely shopping for a religion.
Right.
Absolutely not.
Teddy, would this be considered also the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit too, which we're warned about?
Well,
Scripture.
It's pretty close to it. Pretty close. Yes. John says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. And the fact of the matter is that we are saved, we are approved by God, we are desired by Jesus, because he has foreknowledge that we will come in simple, childlike sincerity and abdication of ourselves to him eventually. Now, some people come to Christ fairly early in life, some people come very late in life, and sometimes circumstances which are extreme and oppressive is necessary to bring them to that state of humility. But the fact of the matter is that no one becomes a partaker of the Holy Ghost without going through that narrow gate of simple childlike trust in Christ. And it becomes very, very doubtful whether a person can become the bride of Christ, can become the intimate spiritual wife of Almighty God, and then commit spiritual whoredom and still remain in his graces. I'm not saying it's impossible, because we saw with David, didn't we, that there was such a life record of faithfulness and valor and zeal for the Lord in David's life, that even when he fell away, God's grace gave him a second chance. But that's entirely up to God whether he wants to do that. We can't make a formula from the circumstances of David that anybody who wants to go out and kill a man and shack up with his wife is automatically going to get a second chance. God gave David a second chance, and he gave him a world of misery after that, didn't he? Blood running from his own son, trouble, and he had to pay with trouble for the rest of his life. And he couldn't build the temple of God because he had blood on his hands, the blood of a righteous man. So what we're seeing here today, far from providing a kind of a fire escape or some kind of emergency absolution to one-time apostates or to sinners or those who abuse God's grace but still want to get to heaven, we're finding strong statements here that turning away from God, turning away from Christ and his cross, He is equivalent to crucifying him, participating and empowering the crucifixion of Christ. We don't realize even today that when we are silent in the face of evil, and I remind the evangelical leaders of this fact, that when we do not identify ADL as warring against Christian civilization and tearing down our society, we are empowering ADL by our silence, aren't we? We are preparing an unobstructed path for them. No objections, no criticism, no alerts or anything. And our failure to embrace Christ and carry his cross at least and stand in the way of those who are attempting to crucify him again and again and again is helping his crucifiers and his persecutors. We are helping crucify Christ again by our refusal and our cowardice to stand with him. And we get this idea repeatedly in these scriptures, that it's a very searing and a very serious thing to once having established an intimate relationship with Jesus and the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if we turn away to ourselves and our own way to be restored to faith in Christ. Instead, it's described as crucifying him afresh and joining with others in putting him to an open shame. What if somebody, out of the goodness of their heart, came to you and said, I want to help you out in your economic hard times. I want to help your children. I want to help your marriage. And so I've decided I'm going to give you $1 million. And what if you insulted that person and mocked them and refused to take it and held them up to contempt? You would be shaming that person, wouldn't you? That person, that benefactor, would feel mortified and embarrassed, humiliated that he had ever condescended to come down and give you a good gift. It would be disconcerting, embarrassing. He would want to have nothing to do with you again because you had put him to open shame for his act of singular benevolence toward you. Well, that's the way it is with Christ. There's nothing in this world that mankind has ever experienced or can experience as ennobling and wonderful and uplifting as the gift of Jesus' body and his death at Calvary and his shed blood for us. That act of incredible benevolence and empowerment on our part should be extolled and upheld and glorified and recommended to the nations. So when we turn away from that, we are holding Christ up to an open shame, just like the Pharisees at the crucifixion. And when we turn away from Christ, we are lower than even the brute animal world. The earth rejoices when the water comes on it, and the little herbs spring up, it says, and they greet with joy the sunshine and the blessings of heaven coming upon them. But those who reject Christ are like briars and thorns and thistles that are nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So don't let any Calvinist young people think that they are going to be blessed and honored by Christ. Their end will be to be burned. And our duty is to pull them out of the fire by fear if necessary. No room here for your opinion about what Christianity is and your tailor-made cockamamie ideas of the kind of compromise faith or spirituality you think you can formulate to address your needs and your compromises. You're going to hell. You're going to hell if you indulge in any kind of sexual immorality before marriage. One of our young people was saying that she was talking to Catholic women, good Catholic women, who are leaders of the pro-life movement. And they were saying that their priests are not warning the young people against the sins of fornication. And they were remarking and congratulating some young priest who actually said it was a sin to have sex before marriage, because they never hear that in the church. And tragically, typically, all of these church denominational leaders have a tendency to follow the wishes of the people who pay the bills, who pay the mortgage, who get along and go along with their compromises, tragically, even in evangelical churches today. There is not a hard line in many evangelical churches against fornication. And I even heard one pastor recently who was suggesting three different scriptural bases for divorce. I won't go into them, but the barn door is open also for divorce as a result of incompatibility and so on. That's another degradation that is happening. And the church is ignoring Christ's clear statements that except for adultery, you can't have divorce. You can live apart, but you cannot divorce in the sense of remarrying again. And woe, Christ said, unto the one who puts asunder. Woe unto the pastor. Woe unto the Mary and Sam, who freely marries people who are getting divorces for purposes of incompatibility. Christ made it very clear that if there's actual adultery, then there is a basis for divorce, but not for other reasons. Let's go over to Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, again here, unrighteousness, the kind of unrighteousness which is going to exclude you from heaven, the kind of unrighteousness which is going to blot out your name from the Lamb's Book of Life, are enumerated here. And it is a contradiction. It's unscriptural and it's without any kind of biblical basis for you to say that you can indulge in any of these activities and be saved at the same time. What's interesting, there's quite a mix here, not only of high profile, outrageous sins that everybody would agree should exclude you from heaven, but a lot of them that are not so high profile. Let's just consider some of those. Certainly adultery is high profile, and of course fornication should be. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now we're starting to get into kind of some gray areas here. Uncleanness. Don't you feel kind of dirtied and sullied after watching some of these movies on your night off, Friday night off? You go out and here's all this nudity, and here's these bedroom scenes, and you might close your eyes, but I'm afraid most people are not going to close their eyes as Hollywood inserts the obligatory sex scene in this popular movie that we think we have to have in order to forget the stresses of the week and get out and have a movie after our dinner? Uncleanness and lasciviousness in these movies. Just saying, can you recognize these more obscure terms as a warning that the Christians should stay away from this kind of stuff? Let me tell you, when the Jews took over Hollywood in the early 20th century,
they created
Hollywood. The fundamentalist movement was up in arms, saying absolutely not. Now, if I remember when my father was 10 or 11, 12 years old, he snuck down into the local movie theater in Kent, Washington, against the orders of his dad, who had absolutely banned their family from ever entering a movie theater. And he watched one of these silly comedies or whatever, but he felt terribly guilty about it. He had gone to the movies, the evil movies, and it was these Charlie Chaplin talkies or whatever. But you know, you look at some of those old movies in the 20s; they're pretty risque. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, Mae West was pretty advanced as far as sexual energy and aggressiveness and so on. But I remember starting in the. In the early 50s, Christians began to indulge in movies, and now it is an unquestioned right of Christians to go to the movies as frequently as anybody in the world does. And we have to continue to oppose this path of least resistance going toward the very characteristics here, which Paul is warning us about, uncleanness and lasciviousness. Sensuality. Idolatry. Idolatry, of course, means getting in bondage to rival guidance systems in this world. Witchcraft, of course, which is the occult. But beware of occultry in children's books and the Harry Potter series. I can't believe, you go into your local Fred Meyer and hear all these Harry Potter books, and I haven't specialized in that, but a while back I picked up one, and it was boldly advocating that young people, it was a book about Harry Potter or something, boldly teaching young people about how to get into sorcery, and he talked about the great sorcerers of history, holding up sorcerers, witches, and warlocks as role models for young people. You see how all of this is intruding on us in society? These foreign, unclean elements. Hatred. Variance. Do you have a grudge against a person that you're not going to fess up to? Are you not moving forward to reconciliation, but you've decided to walk away and pretend that sundering of your relationship over maybe a trivial matter with another person just doesn't matter. You can have a new life without it. Is there hatred? What does this mean, variance? Variance means rivalry. Rivalry in the church? Is there rivalry in the church? Is there rivalry in your family? Are you in competition with another person? Well, if you're in competition and rivalry with another person, you are not existing in unity in the body of Christ. You are not a pattern of the kind of cooperation which the very cells and organs of our bodies are in. Emulations, wishing you were like somebody else, as beautiful as somebody else, or as perfect figure or thin or whatever. This is pretty subtle stuff here, isn't it? Paul is saying these are unclean things which we can drift into thinking this is just being normal, but he's saying this is going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that strong? Isn't that shocking? And we're talking tonight about God's conditional terms of remaining pure and white and holy and undistracted and unsullied by the world. How about wrath? I remember in a Nazarene church Sunday school class, some Christian leaders came through as a part of the presentation, and they boldly announced that it's normal for Christian couples to fight. The only issue is whether they fight constructively or not. What a shocking thing to say. Mm-hmm. And I was so naive as to speak up and say, no. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the sanctification which the Nazarene Church has always taught, we have power to live in happiness in marriage. Oh, they went ballistic. Oh, no. This is impossible in today's age. We have human strife, interpersonal strife in marriage is normal, to be expected. We must just do it in an enlightened way. Here it says wrath and strife have no place in the Christian experience in marriage. Marriage is to be bound together in love, mutual self-sacrificing love between partners, which is an almost sacramental image of the kind of love that exists in the Trinity and is supposed to love exist between Christ and His bride, the Church. And then seditions and heresies. There's a lot of talk in the right-wing movements of overthrowing the government and starting all new. But I've had to remind that the right wing, especially in this last year since passage, especially the health care reform bill, that we don't lightly take on the advocation of violence. Christ said, you take up the sword, you'll die by the sword. And we are to bend as far as we humanly can bend with imperfect governments, knowing that anarchy is infinitely worse than a lot of the problems even the federal government is visiting on us now. And so on. Let's move on to other verses, but again, we're getting a pretty clear picture here that those who will be confident of their salvation are those who are trusting in the Lord day by day and under the close guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be faithful to lead us all into all truth and to guide our steps so we do not go in to even some of these subtle contaminations with the world. Ephesians 5:5. Do you realize that the doctrine of eternal security cannot boast even one clear verse in Scripture to that effect? Can you imagine Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, if thou believest in me at one time in your life, thy life, thou canst be lost.
Can never be lost.
I'm bad on my Shakespearean English. Okay? King James English. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? It's inconceivable that he would say that. And yet, that is a clear representation of the bare bones premise of eternal security. Jesus would never say that. Paul would never say that. No scriptural writer would say, if you believe at one time, according to that one decision, you'll be saved for time and eternity. And yet, the doctrine of eternal security has mushroomed to become the predominant theological doctrine of the whole Protestant movement. Figure that out. Why is it so popular without any clear statement in Scripture that it's true? Based entirely upon the rationalizations, theological speculations, and argumentation of medieval theologians, of people like Calvin and his successors. Why do people believe it? Why? Because it allows them to have the quote-unquote best of both worlds. They can have heaven and they can have sin at the same time. That is no reason to believe anything, because it placates your own worst instincts. God's truth is not designed to placate what is in man, which is the carnal, reprobate nature of man. Christ's instinct is to come and regenerate man and make him go where he didn't want to go in the beginning. Ephesians 5:5, "For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of obedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." All right, clear. The lines are clear, the definitions are clear concerning who those people are, what activities keep us out of the kingdom of heaven and satisfying God's terms. And then over in 1 Timothy 1:19, I'll start with verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare." There's normal Christianity, warring a good warfare. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." And then he gives the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he has delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, this is Christian soldier, onward Christian soldier imagery here. Normal Christian is holding a good warfare, persevering toward the end, holding faith and a good conscience. But, he says, there are those who had at one time a good conscience and had at one time faith, but they put them away and they have made shipwreck of their faith. And then 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, Paul is not talking about doing good works in the sense of going on pilgrimages or lighting candles or saying Ave Marias or any of this kind of thing. He's talking about good doctrine, doing good doctrine. Good doctrine means coming toward Jesus in simple, childlike faith. And if you do good doctrine and you continue in it, Scripture says, "He that comes to me doing what I want him to do, I will in no wise cast out." Again, strongly conditional. What we're seeing here is in contrast to eternal security, which has not one clear statement of endorsement in Scripture, we're way past dozens of clear statements saying that Christ expects us to endure to the end. Let's finish off with Romans 11:20. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off," meaning the Jews were broken off from the true vine of Jesus Christ. But thou, he's talking to the Gentiles, ye stand by your faith, your trust in Jesus. Be not high-minded in the sense of thinking, well, we've taken all the promises of the Jews and now they're excluded. He says, be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Strongly conditional. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on which them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In formal logic, if you have one premise that states one thing, states one extreme, then you are entitled to say that the opposite of that premise states the other extreme. If dark exists, then by definition light exists. If truth exists, then by definition falsehood exists. If God exists, or if Satan exists, then by definition God also must exist. And so what we see here is this fact, these terms, these reasonable and logical terms that God lays down, which says, I promise you eternal life if you obey me and persevere to the end. But what's the opposite of that? I have the right to deprive you of eternal life if you forsake me and do not persevere unto the end. Now the Calvinist screams and he says, the way of the Lord is not equal. The way of the Lord is not equal. We want it both ways. We want to have eternal life, but we want God to respect the fact that we're mortal and failing and sinful and degenerate. And what we want to have is, we want to have all of our sins covered. We want to have this garbage dump, this stinking garbage dump of our carnality and rivalry and idolatry and fornication. We want it all covered by this big red blanket, this big red crimson bedspread called the blood of Christ. And hopefully this big red blanket over the garbage dump, great red tarp maybe, will hide the fact of our wickedness from the view of the Father. Oh, dream on. What kind of a game is that? What kind of a fool is the Father if somehow he can't see through this red tarpaulin that's over our sins? Let me tell you, God is underneath the garbage dump. He's top of the garbage dump. And he sees all the stinking cans and things that are falling out the side. He sees it all. He sees all the maggots inside. He sees everything. And you can't play a game saying the blood of Christ hides our sins from the view of the Father. God knows all things, and he knows what's in the heart of man. And it's only through our cooperation and perseverance to the end, and cooperation with Christ, that he is ever going to be satisfied. All right. I should mention before I forget that Harmony Dawes has prepared a rather exhaustive list of how many are here. At least 50 or 75 conditional, oh no, more like 100 conditional verses, not only from the New Testament, but also out of the Old Testament, particularly in regard to God's conditional terms for occupation of Palestine. And we are putting those on the website as our permanent foundational position statement. And we will be linking to all of these verses in our little e-alert that we send out announcing this particular Bible study. how do we bring peace and joy and stability and spiritual victory to our lives, to our family, even to our nation, even to the Middle East, except by returning to these foundational requirements of God in Scripture, the clearest possible statements we have seen today, that God is nobody's fool. He's not going to be mocked. He's not a puppy dog following us around, slavishly waiting for us to throw him a bone, throw him a crumb of obedience. God is the ruler of the universe. He is clothed with majesty and honor and justice and dignity. He will not be messed with. He will not be mocked. And tragically, what we have today is we have a church, both on the local and personal level, that is mocking Christ and his blood by letting wickedness into the congregation under the false banner of giving glory to God and his sovereignty through eternal security. We also see a church which is allowing the grossest wickedness in the Middle East and even in our nation, as our leaders have made their peace with the return of the Jews to Palestine unconditionally, without any terms of obedience, terms so often required and set forth in the Mosaic Law itself. The result is lack of spiritual power. The result is complicity with evil. The result is that we as a church have actually become a partaker of the very sins which Christ came in the world to redeem us from and to preserve us from. What we need is a national revival, not only a revival of enthusiasm and rallies and that kind of exterior enthusiasm. What we need is also a revival of returning to sound doctrine.
Amen.
Returning to authentic Christianity. Do any of you have the slightest doubt here that we haven't been dealing with authentic Christianity today? This has been a very simple Bible study, hasn't it? None of my usual theological expatiations. That's confusing in itself, isn't it? No, this is grammar is simple, the ideas are simple, the premises are simple. You have to come toward Jesus all the days of your life. You have to wake up in the morning, and you must spend your day in the context of trusting in Jesus, waiting for him, and to the very best of your ability, listening to his still small voice, cooperating. You have to do that right up until the end. And when you have done that, which is not unreasonable, which is not too hard, which is not too complicated, you have to say a simple yes to Jesus like a little child all your life. When you have done that, then you will have absolute certainty that in the split second after your life passes from you and your soul goes to the gate of heaven, you will hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But before we end, I have to respond to the inevitable Calvinist objection, which comes from 1 John 1:8, in which John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, Calvinists will immediately go to that saying, it is normal to have sin in the believer's heart, and we say that on the authority of the Apostle John, whom the Lord loved. Well, is John really saying it's normal for the Christian to have sin in his heart? Or is this kind of a booby trap that the Holy Spirit has put there in order to catch and ensnare those who want to plead for sin in the human heart? Let me just explain, if I can, perhaps shed a little light on what I believe John is saying here. Back when I was in a sophomore in high school, I was in a speech class, and I stood up and I gave a speech, and I was criticizing the government or criticizing religious or political leaders, and I was saying, these people should not be doing this. This is wrong. This is unpatriotic. And my teacher stopped me. She stopped me and says, no, don't say these people are bad, these people are sinning, these people are wrong. Say, we as a people, we as a nation have failed. We have not been following the traditions of our fathers and doing our civic. Say the word we there. Include yourself in the faults of the nation, even though you don't believe that you're personally culpable, because in this bread you will take in humanity at large and you will recommend yourself to the broad and generous emotions of your audience. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, John is saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He was doing what my speech teacher said, in my opinion. He's saying, we as a human race, if we as a human race say we don't have any problem with sin, we're just naturally good, we don't need the cross, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, John is not describing the normal, redeemed, sanctified spiritual state of the believer. He's talking about humanity in large. But listen to what John says in the next verse. If we confess our sins, now he's talking about a different state of spiritual advancement that he's just been describing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now he's graduated to a new height of redemption, restoration, spiritual renewal. And then he goes back and he confirms that we can't say that we have not sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So his quarrel there is people who believe that sin is not a problem with the human heart. And he says, we cannot deny the fact that man is in a sinful state intrinsically, hereditarily needing of the redemption of Christ. Now, Calvinists always go like an arrow to John 1:8 to prove and to somehow wash away all of these conditional salvation verses we've talked about tonight. In other words, they seize on one verse claiming it gives us permission to be in a state of sin and be a Christian at the same time. But like all cults, like all heresies, they omit many other statements, particularly in the writings of John, which are to the opposite extreme, stating very, very clearly that sin has no part in the Christian's life. It is not a normal state of affairs for the Christian. Let's just turn over in the same book of the first of 1 John over to 1 John 3, verses 3 through 10. Do we find here in 3 through 10 any description or any characterization of sin as having a part in the life of the Christian? Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law, not a normal state of affairs. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, not normal again, get rid of them. Christ came to change us, and in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in Jesus does not sin, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Suddenly John is making it very clear which side of this theological dispute he is on. No sin, holiness, spiritual trust and perfection. Let little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In other words, he cannot commit adultery, but he also cannot use his spiritual will, his essence, or his seed of his eternal soul to turn in rebellion against God. In this, the children of God are manifest. In other words, here's how you know a child of God versus a child of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then briefly over in 5:18 in the same book, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. All right, that's pretty strong language. He's saying there that through the power of Jesus Christ, you can be inviolate, you can be pure, you can be so set apart from the power of sin to even touch you, power of the devil to even contaminate you with the tip of his finger morally. You can live in a state of perfect trust, and John says elsewhere that he who trusts in God and abides in him is in such a state of peace and joy in the Lord that perfect love casts out all fear. Casts out fear, and we are made perfect in love. So again, you know, Scripture says that because they loved not the knowledge of the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion. God shall actually facilitate passages of Scripture that can be twisted even to the damnation of those people who want to twist them, as Peter says was true of Paul, and as we see here in 1 John 1:8. God puts that verse in there saying, are you going to take this? Are you going to bite on this misinterpretation of this verse? Or are you going to read the whole chapter, whole book of 1 John, and see what John was really saying? Now, I remember one time listening to the radio preacher J. Vernon McGee, and he said very frankly, he spit it out. He said, I do not like all these verses in 1 John that talk about living free from sin. He says, I like 1 John 1:8 because it includes the natural necessity and inevitability of sin in the believer's life. He said, I do not believe all these, I do not accept, I do not like all these other verses which talk about this sinless perfection. He said, I wish John had not said them. Okay, there you have the problem with the fleshly Bible preacher and theologian throughout the ages who wants to make a doctrine, a contrived doctrine, which is neither stated by Jesus Christ or stated by Scripture anywhere, but is the strained, human satisfying, human placating, sin placating desire of the flesh and medieval twisted theology. Amen.
Amen.